bringing them to church. Actually, it started off with hot dogs. It just failed miserably. But we've really enjoyed the time of fellowship together. So I said, once Sunday school's back up, we're going to go ahead and we'll do one last shot of a meal last week, and then we'll be kind of done with the whole meal thing together. Now we have time to fellowship in Sunday school. But it seemed like everybody really enjoyed spending time fellowshipping together. So when I said this week there's no way we're going to be able to make a stop by and pick something else up on the way, my darling daughter Juliet decided that she would bring about Superama. So downstairs we may or may not have soup after the service is over today for us to be involved in. We definitely do not have bowls with that. I think there are spoons down there. So, but along the lines with this, Diane Bellevaux is the one who's going to be coordinating any future food stuff going on downstairs, and I'll step back from that and make sure I don't cause any more chaos in the kitchen. But with that, if you guys would like to continue on with having some food times together with this, let's just step up as you see fit. If you'd like to be coordinating with Diane, and then we can coordinate whether or not we're going to be having that next week or not, or how that's going to be going on. So, good? Good. So yes, that means no nuggets today, Violet. So, all right. So let's get into the word this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. And one of the challenges of Genesis is that it's not like Romans or some of the things we read in the New Testament where it's a bunch of theology coming at us, but it's a narrative, right? It's a story, right? And in Genesis 42 today, the narrative brings Joseph's family back into the story, right? In fact, we see how the story of Jacob and his sons has worked out through this famine that spread throughout the world. Since Joseph came into his position of authority in Egypt over all of the produce coming in, all the grain being stored up, 7 years of good times. It's probably been about 2 years since then, afterwards, of what's going on. So now we're seeing the effects of what's happening with Jacob and those that are still in Canaan. But we're looking at this chapter as being Jacob's family story. But I want to make sure you think about this not just as Jacob's family story, but I want you to think about this as how it could be anybody's story, or it could even be your story. Let me explain what I mean. And if you think about this, everything's going on, life is normal in Canaan for Jacob and his family, but when life is totally disrupted for them by this famine, it stirs things up. There are issues that have not been dealt with for decades that are surfacing in this chapter. These issues, they've always been there. They've always been there underneath the surface. They were growing like a wicked wild vine, choking out anything good that dared to grow in the same vicinity. So all this stuff has been under the surface, and now this famine comes along, and it stirs things up. Just like we can go through life, and all of a sudden something happens where it just stirs things up, and we're not going through the same thing every day. Something is stirring us up. There's a change or a circumstance going on. So this is what's happening. So let's just go through some of the issues that were happening underneath the surface. If you remember, I'll just share them with you briefly. Remember that one of the original issues going on is that Joseph and Benjamin, they were Jacob's favorite sons because their mother Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Everybody knew it, and Jacob didn't hide it. It actually says that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his brothers because he was the son of his old age, and he made him that robe of many colors, the coat of many colors. Do you think this might have made his brothers bitter towards Joseph? Well, actually, it says that when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Again, this is an issue that had been going back over 20 years. So when Joseph shares his dreams, remember the wheat bowing down and the stars bowing down, of his brothers bowing down to him, it certainly didn't make them feel any closer to Joseph. His brother said, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So a lot of stuff going on in the background. And it says that his brothers were also jealous of him. And then when Jacob finally sends Joseph, remember he sent Joseph to track down his brothers and report back on what they were doing because Jacob didn't trust them. He wasn't really well received, remember? They saw him coming from a distance. They said, here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. If you remember Reuben the oldest, he's the one who spoke up for them he speaks up so they throw him in the pit instead of killing him, right? Let's not kill him, let's just stick him in the pit. And Reuben was thinking he'd come back later and sneak his brother back out and get him back to safety with Jacob again. But if you remember, Reuben left the scene for a little bit, and then Judah had this bright idea. In the meantime, he says, come on, let's sell him off to the Ishmaelites as a slave, because we don't want our hands to be on him. And I love this when Judah says it, because he's our brother. He's our own flesh. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off. And the brothers listen to him. So all this stuff is under the surface, behind the narrative in chapter 42. Remember when they gave that bloody and torn cloak to Jacob? He mourned Joseph, and he kept his word that he would not stop mourning Joseph. And my guess is that Jacob didn't stop blaming his other sons for Joseph's alleged death, right? After all, if they were trustworthy in the first place, Jacob never would have sent Joseph up to spy on them. And the 10 sons certainly didn't feel any closer, more loved by their father after Joseph was out of the picture, did they? In addition to everything they had underneath, they had the consequences of their actions, right? Their father's perpetual grieving and mourning over Joseph and the weight of that hidden sin that was inside of them, and maybe even just a little bit of guilt over Joseph's outcome. And no one sees a way out of this mess. For 20 years, they let it stew and simmer under the surface instead of telling the truth to Jacob that Joseph is alive. It's become the thing that no one would speak of, but it lingers on the conversation like a layer of that morning mist on the ground. It's always in the background. It's always in the thought. Now, maybe your family situation isn't so bad. Maybe it's worse. Maybe some of the people in your life are no longer with you that you can even try to make some kind of amends with. But the good news, and as we see this narrative, the good news is that God delights in healing these wounds, no matter how old, no matter how deep they are. God didn't leave Joseph in that pit that he was thrown into, and he doesn't want to leave Jacob and his sons into the dark pits that they dug with their own hands. And whether you were thrown in the pit or whether you dug your own pit, God doesn't want to leave you there either. God hasn't forgotten the old issues from the past of your life, but he promises to make all things new in Christ. So in this narrative, we can see an application to what we're going through, right? God is the one who continues to work through your life. He continues to work through your life, through people, through circumstances, to bring about his goodwill. You know, sometimes God doing that, sometimes it's like ripping off a Band-Aid. Sometimes it's like surgery to remove a tumor. Sometimes it's like a whole amputation, but God is constantly at work going through your life. You know, for Jacob's family, God used a famine. For the rest of us, maybe God's been using this pandemic. Or quite simply, my prayer today is that God is going to use his word to stir things up in your mind that may even be uncomfortable for you to deal with. Let's pray towards that end. Father, as we're digging into your word, it's easy for us to consider ourselves spectators, but we know your Holy Spirit is the one who's at work inside of us. You're constantly working to change us. You're constantly working to help us to transform more and more into the image of your Son. Father, I think that your word reminds us that we need to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with all the malice, Father. And as we look deeply into your word, and as you look deeply into our hearts, I pray today that you would reveal those things to us that just need to be settled. That you would reveal to us those things that just need to be dealt with in front of you. That we would just have the spiritual wherewithal to come to you and seek you as the one who can actually deal with these things and not let them linger on. Father, we thank you that you glorify yourself this morning. We pray that your Son would be glorified as we continue going through the word. His name we pray. Amen. Amen. So my first point about this family and famine, right? It's that they were driven by hunger. Driven by hunger. I want you to see where they were put in circumstances where they had to deal with these past issues. In particular, they had to deal with their past sins. Remember, after 7 years of bounty, 7 years of all this surplus grain coming in, so much that Joseph couldn't number it, after that's happened, we're probably a couple of years into the famine, right? Any food that would have been stored up has probably been eaten during the first year of the famine. The cupboards are bare, and even that last can of pork and beans that you wouldn't even give to the food drive is starting to look pretty good at this point, right? It's getting to that point. So what is Jacob's family doing during this terrible time of distress and famine? Look at Genesis chapter 42, and it says they were doing nothing. They were sitting around looking at each other. It's almost like they were paralyzed by their habits. They're stuck in the status quo, even with their groaning stomachs. Look at verse number 1. It says, when Jacob learned there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? What are you doing sitting around, guys? Verse 2, he says, behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. It kind of shakes things up. You know, they had to reach the point of life or death before they would get up and go get food. Admittedly, there was a risk of traveling down to Egypt, right? But the risk of staying and dying of starvation became greater and outweighed that. You know, just a side point, Jacob wasn't willing to take that same risk with his other favorite son, Benjamin, was he? Even though he was a young man by now and he could help carry more grain back, Jacob kept him behind. Or maybe in the back of his mind, Jacob still didn't trust those 10 brothers after what happened to Joseph. In any event, Joseph's brothers, they're driven by hunger, and they're going out and they're going to go seek food, right? And verse number 3, it says, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. I guess it's okay if harm came to the other ones, but anyhow. Verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now hopefully I'm not giving you a Sunday morning guilt trip about shopping and that you need to stop on the way home and buy a few things, okay? But have you ever been in the same place, just like them, where you just keep on keeping on because that's what you do? If you're there now, I hope that you'll recognize the hunger that God's placed in you that can only be filled by Him, not by just going through the same thing every day. Let's face it, when you're hungry, even bad food looks good. We live in a world where people seek to satisfy their appetites with anything that comes along. Look at how many heads these days are pointed down. All that food streaming from their smartphones instead of looking up at the things of God. People, yes, even Christian people, right? They satisfy their appetites with entertainment, with fads, with sports, with social media that's anything but social. This fast food diet, right? It hides their hunger, but it's unhealthy to the core. There's no true satisfaction outside of Christ. And we encounter Him through His Word. And let me tell you, just because you have a Bible app on your cell phone doesn't help you grow into holiness, just because it's there. Peter tells us how to deal with all this junk that keeps coming at us. And I use the phones as one example we're familiar with, but he tells us how to deal with all this junk that comes at us. He says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for, crave for, desire the pure spiritual milk, that by it you might grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And many of us, we've tasted that the Lord is good, but we've lost sight of the Word. We need to crave it again, that pure spiritual milk that's good for us, that really satisfies, that we need to be driven by that hunger. The Lord is good, and we need to be satisfied by Him. We need to be satisfied by Him alone. And I pray that you would be driven by a hunger for Him so much you'd even be willing to disrupt the status quo of your life and let Him stir you up, even in ways that are uncomfortable. Don't just sit around looking at each other while you're starving together. Let the Lord move you out of your paralysis into deeper, more meaningful, God-centered relationships. That's one of the things we can take from the example of this narrative. We have a lot of reasons not to do that, right? If I stay in my lane, I'll be safe. You know, people even say that. Just stay in your lane. If I stay here, I'm safe, you know? If I do the same things I've always been doing, I'll be safe. You know, if I do these other things, I don't know, I don't want to bring that up with him. Maybe he's going to get angry. Or can't we just let sleeping dogs lie? There are all sorts of reasons not to go ahead and get into that spirit-filled life of interacting with other people. Don't you know the way she is? I can't even talk to her about that stuff. She just won't listen. We can make excuses after excuses. Maybe I don't want anyone to know what I did. I know the sinful appetites I've been satisfying. I simply can't tell anybody about them. Or maybe we don't want to go deeper because it sounds like a lot of work. Listen, if you want to get serious about the things of God, instead of having this Christian veneer just covering over on your life, you need to be driven by a hunger for God. Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It isn't just filling your head with Bible knowledge. It's inherently relational. Let the word of Christ dwell with you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Admonishing is urging or warning or reminding in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I want to just share with you, I've had a number of really candid conversations with some guys in the body over the last couple weeks. It's been really good to kind of stir up the crust and say, let's go ahead and look what God's really doing in the body. And let's be honest about that and come to Him in front of that. That's what the body's like. Remember Acts 2:42, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word, and to the fellowship. It's inherently relational, and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Joseph's brothers, they didn't go down this path willingly, right? They didn't go down this path willingly in their hunger, but I pray that you will. And even if along the way it means that you'll be faced with remorse like they were. They had to deal with their own remorse that came up. That's our second point, being faced with remorse. Let's look at verse number 6 through 9 here. It says, now Joseph, he was governor over the land, right? Pharaoh put him in charge. He's the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. Or from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Think about that. Joseph was 17 years old when he was thrown into the pit originally. It's been a couple of decades. He's grown into a young man. He's now dressed like an Egyptian. Could you turn my phone off, please, Bob? It's in the front row. And we can edit the audio with that. It's been that kind of weekend, folks. And yes, twins, you are right. I am going to admit to the church that yes, I passed the exit as we are going on to get here this morning. Yeah, so Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him, right? It had been 2 decades since he left. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's speaking in Egyptian. He's not even speaking in Hebrew, right? And so as Joseph is speaking roughly to these guys, they have no reason to believe he's anything but the guy that's in charge in Egypt. But Joseph recognizes them, doesn't he? He recognizes them. Now imagine this picture, right? All of a sudden his brothers come in and now they're bowing down to him. Verse 9 tells us that Joseph remembered his dreams. Remember those dreams. Remember those sheaves of wheat bowing down? Doesn't that imagery come to mind as these guys are coming in and seeking wheat from Joseph and the stars bowing down? And then I'm thinking Joseph probably remembered that when he told them his dreams, they tried to kill him. Now, remember, Joseph had already dealt with this. Joseph had already dealt with this before the year of the famine came. Remember, he had two sons that were born. And the first one, Manasseh, was that God has made me forget all of my hardship in my father's house. Joseph has already dealt with what has gone on with him, right? And the second one, Ephraim, is that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Joseph has dealt with this, but he remembers that these guys, wicked to the core, would take their own brother, try to kill him, throw him into a pit, and sell him off into slavery. What's he going to do about that? What's he going to do about that? Joseph has already dealt with this stuff, but his brothers have never dealt with it. They've never dealt with their past sin. It's just been built in there and hidden down until now. Until now. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams he dreamed of them, and he says to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the vulnerabilities of the land. You're spies coming in here to find out how you guys can come in and take away the grain from Egypt and come in from a foreign country for what's going on." He calls them spies because they treated Jacob like a spy Joseph like a spy when Jacob sent them up there to spy on what they were doing, right? He called them spies. It was a false accusation, like when Potiphar's wife, he made a false accusation against him. He calls them spies. And what's their response? All of a sudden, these guys are upstanding citizens, right? Verse 10, "No, my lord, we're servants. We've come here to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're not a bunch of spies from a different country. We're all sons of one man. We're just a family. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Okay, maybe they've never been spies, but I don't know that they've ever been honest men either, right? They all knew in their hearts that they weren't honest men. They knew in their hearts that they've carried this horrible lie for over 20 years that's incapacitated, even punished their father, right? His unhealthy clinging to Benjamin is because of their wicked and deceitful to the man actions. Any one of them could have told Jacob the truth at any time over the past 20 years. These honest men, for all Joseph knew, they'd killed Benjamin as well. So Joseph pushes them further. Look at verse number 12. He says to him, "No, it's the nakedness, it's the vulnerability of this land that you've come to see." He still calls them spies, right? And they say, "No, we're your servants. We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan." They start sharing their family story. "Behold, the youngest is with this day with the father, and one is no more." So they think. But Joseph says to them, "It's as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested." And this word tested, by this you'll be tested, you'll be given a chance to prove that you're honest. You'll be given a chance to prove that you're honest. By the life of Pharaoh, right, he's playing the role of an Egyptian, right? He's not going to, you know, by God, but he's going to say, by the life of Pharaoh, who they see as a god, "Surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. He throws them in jail. For 3 days, he throws them in jail. Just like Joseph was thrown to jail. Might even have been the same cell for all we know, right? Joseph really knew the jails really well. Just like Joseph was thrown in. And they didn't know the outcome, did they? They had no idea what was going to happen to them next. They had this guilt going on for what was happening with them. It was starting to grow up in them. They were thrown into this jail cell, and they didn't know whether they were going to come out walking or come out being carried and being buried. It was the good start of guilt. And one good thing about the good start of guilt is that they start calling sin, sin. Notice in this, they started calling sin, sin. Not a mistake or an oops or I apologize if you were offended by what I did. You know, the political whatever it was, they said it was a sin. They started calling it sin. Look at verse 21. They say to each other while they're in this jail cell, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." They admitted their guilt. Probably for the first time, they had this conversation with each other. Probably for the first time in decades, they recognized to each other that they were all complicit in this, and they admitted it face to face. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged to us, and we would not listen." Remember, they were eating their lunch while he was begging from the pit. This is why the distress has come upon us. They knew they were guilty. They knew that there was something that they had, the punishment that they had to have for their guilt, and they had not dealt with it for 20 years. Reuben, the older one, remember the one who tried to save Joseph out of the from being killed, answers them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?" He calls sin, sin. "But you didn't listen. So now there's come a reckoning for his blood." Think about this. Even before the Bible was printed, man knew that they'd never dealt with sin and that there's a consequence of sin. Right? Since the Garden of Eden, God had promised to Adam that if you sin, you will die. There's a reckoning that comes with sin. We know that the wages of sin, what we deserve, what we rightfully earn for sin, is death. They knew it. This has been growing and gnawing inside of them, waiting for the other shoe to drop for decades, that they knew that there was some consequence of their action that wasn't going to go, and they were filled with remorse. This is the beginning. This is the good start of guilt. Now, sitting in this Egyptian jail cell, maybe the same one Joseph had lived in for years, sitting in the cell not knowing if they'd be taken out alive or dead, they knew they were going to pay the price for their sin. And there was a hopelessness that was going on. And we know that if we get what we deserve, we're going to be filled with remorse. 2 Corinthians 7 says, Paul says, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Don't just grieve and be stuck there. Be grieved into repenting. Have this remorse come into repentance. For if you feel a godly grief, not just a, "Oh, shucks, we got caught," but a godly grief, it's going to bring to repentance. For godly grief brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief brings death. It's not just about being filled with remorse. It's being filled with a godly grief that brings you to repentance to God. And just understand the difference in here between a conviction of the Holy Spirit. When you've sinned against God, the Holy Spirit will convict you of that sin, that you can come to God and you can be forgiven of that sin, and that weight can go away. The devil will condemn you for your sin. The Holy Spirit gives you the way out through God. The devil says, "There's no way out. That's just the way you are. That's who you are. You're getting what you deserve." That's the lie from the devil, because there's always a way out of sin. The Holy Spirit gives us a conviction. The devil gives a condemnation. These guys are just starting to understand some of this stuff. But we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A conviction of sin, yes, but not a condemnation. And again, Romans 8 says, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for our sin, Jesus condemns sin in the flesh." When we realize that Christ paid the price for our sin, we're forgiven of our sins. Doesn't matter if it's been 20 years or 20 minutes. When we realize that Christ paid the price for our sins, we're forgiven of our sins. Doesn't matter if they're deep, huge sins or small, white lies. When we realize that and come to Christ, we're forgiven of our sins. These guys didn't get that yet. This is a terrible chapter. They're just filled with remorse, but there's no repentance coming out of this. There's no forgiveness for them right now. As far as they know, Joseph is dead. They have no idea how they could possibly make things right. We get a small picture here of how God deals with those prayers of repentance that we have, right? These guys, they don't even know that Joseph is listening. They're talking to each other, and they're talking in Hebrew. They don't know that Joseph understands them. It says there's an interpreter in between them. Joseph is using an interpreter. For all they know, it's a foreign language. But look at verse 24. It says that when Joseph heard this, he turned away and wept. Brothers and sisters, we know that the prayer of faith is going to save the one who's sick. The Lord is going to raise him up, and if you've committed sins, you'll be forgiven. Even the smallest prayer is heard by God. Even the smallest prayer of repentance is heard by God. It says that Joseph returned from there, and he spoke to them, and then he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. And wait a minute, Reuben's the oldest, so he's kind of like in charge, but he took Simeon, the second oldest, and took Simeon away and put him into the jail cell. How come he took Simeon and not Reuben? Well, he heard what Reuben was saying. Reuben was saying, I told you guys not to do this. Joseph also, for 20 years, had been thinking Reuben was just as much a part of this as everybody else. In fact, Reuben was the one who tried to put the brakes on with some of this stuff. And so who did he end up doing? He ended up taking Simeon and putting him into the jail cell. All right, let's look at the last piece of this. I'm sorry, my clock is still a half an hour off for preaching time. I don't want to get too far into it. But the last piece is that ultimately, because there was no repentance out of all of this, that the brothers, they were ultimately unsatisfied with all the consequences. Look at verse 18. Third day when they're in prison, Joseph gives them the way out. He says, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. Now, it's a little different than what he said in the first time about by the life of Pharaoh, right? But he says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined while you're in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for your household. You recognize it's just having one guy sent go back, which was plan A. They wouldn't have a lot of grain there. Well, let's carry enough back so everybody can have food for the journey. And then bring your youngest brother back to me so your words will be verified and you won't die. And you'll do so. In other words, prove that you're these 10 guys that are brothers. You got a younger brother. Prove it. Bring him back to me. Right now, what's Joseph doing? Joseph loves Benjamin too. Joseph wants Benjamin to come back to him. And so Joseph is sharing that with them so they would do it. He says, take the grain. I'll keep Simeon and just bring the younger one back. Bring him back so I know that you're honest. And then I also know that you haven't killed him too. Right? And I think about Joseph, he's actually pretty wise. In his mind, look, guys, I know you're going to be back. We still have 5 more years of a famine to go through. And this is the only grocery store that's open in town. Joseph knows they're going to be coming back. But they don't know they're going to come back. They're going to still go back and try to hide, right? Because there's no true restoration. They're still discontented with their consequences. They're still unsatisfied with these consequences. They haven't dealt with the root issues of what's going on. Look at verse number 25. The narrative says that Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money back into their sack. Now, this could be a blessing, right? He's giving them the grain for free. Take your money back. Not much grain around, so, I mean, the price was probably pretty high with it. And also give them provisions so they've got food to eat on the journey. It says they loaded their donkeys with the grains and they left. And as one of them opened his sack to take some of that grain out and feed his donkey, he found his money in the mouth of the sack. He tells his brothers, my money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of the sack. Listen to this in verse 28. At this, their hearts failed them when they heard that there was money left in one of the sacks. At this, their hearts failed them. They're thinking, oh no, they're going to accuse us of being robbers now, of doing exactly what he said, coming in trying to steal the grain, right? At this, their hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another saying, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? That's a great question for every one of us to be asking, to get stirred up in our lives. What has God done to us? Why are all these circumstances going on? God, what are you doing? What's the work you're about? What's your will that you're bringing forth? Just like we can see all the frayed ends of their past sins coming unraveled, God wants you to see the need. We need to turn these things over to Him. Yes, it's hard work. Your flesh, the world, the devil, they're going to be at war against you, but God is for you in dredging this stuff up so you can deal with it. All right, Psalm 139 tells us, I think I put this on the cover, Lord, you've searched me, you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. He knows all of this stuff. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways. This is the God that we worship. He knows everything about you. Don't try to hide things from Him. It says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, right? Remember, test me that I can be proven through you to be faithful to you. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me, then lead me in the way everlasting. This is the God who wants to bring up whatever stuff has been buried, deal with it so you can go on as a fresh new creation. We need to understand that without this kind of restoration, there is no satisfaction. You know, God stirred up the pot with Jacob and his family, but they choose to go back their own ways. Think about this. They left Simeon in jail, and they went back to Jacob, And they stayed there. Look at verse 35. It says, when they got there, they emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. It wasn't just one guy. All 10 of them still had their money, nine of them still had their money back. And when they saw their, when the father saw the bundles of money too, they were all afraid. Most powerful man in Egypt knows we've stolen from them now. They should be afraid. Look at verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. It's your fault. I sent you to Egypt, but it's your fault." He's placing the blame on them, right? Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. For some reason, now Simeon's now his favorite, right? "And now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me." I think if Jacob here, even dealing with some maybe his own past guilt of what's going on, "All of this is against me." Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, a woe is me mindset has no place in the relationship with God. You come before him and you lay it down at the cross and God deals with it. Don't just sit there in a woe is me, all of this has come against me. Let God deal with it. You know, Reuben goes ahead and says, "Dad, I'll go back, and if I can't, I'll bring Benjamin back to this guy with Pharaoh, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill two of my sons." You know, smart idea, Reuben. Let's go ahead and kill off two of my grandsons if you don't bring Benjamin back. Then I lose Benjamin and you and two. No, that doesn't work at all, right? It's a foolish idea. But Jacob says, "No, my son shall not go with you, for his brother is dead. There's only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you'd bring down my gray hairs to Sheol, with sorrow to Sheol." Think about this. Even knowing that Simeon is still rotting in jail, Jacob is not willing to allow Benjamin to be released to go back down there. Even knowing that they only have this much grain, Jacob is not willing to let Benjamin go back down there because he's still afraid and clinging on to him. I want to share this as we come to a close with this, right? This is, to me, a very distressing chapter. We don't see any hope in this chapter. We don't see any forgiveness in this chapter. We see people dealing with the consequences of their sin as God's stirring things up. Next week, we'll understand how there's the time of testing is going to bring them to a time of forgiveness with this. But this is just a very typical picture of how we can develop this mindset in our world, in our culture, that things aren't going to get any better. There is no hope. And yet all of our hope is in Christ. And as God is stirring up these things within you, I pray that you wouldn't let this word pass through as just a mild inconvenience to you. As I've been sharing this morning, is there one thing that God has brought to mind with you that needs to be resolved with God? Is there one relationship that's come to mind as I've mentioned these broken relationships that flickered behind your eyes? Is there one hidden sin that persists in your life? Just write it down. Write it down. Resolve to do business with God this week. Consider that one thing that God wants you to deal with, no matter how deep it is, no matter how recent it is, that you would be pure before him. Let me just close with this reminder from 2 Chronicles 7:14. God tells us, God promises us that if my people, that's us, right? If his people, the ones that are called by his name, humble themselves and we pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Don't cling to the sin anymore. Don't cling to the brokenness anymore. Don't be like the example we see from this family in a famine, where even with all that stuff going on, all they saw was just more misery added onto it with the consequences. Recognize what Christ has done on the cross for you and come to the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that as we see all of these things, we can remember that even as we sinned against you, you sent your son for us. I think of even that sermon that Peter shared at Pentecost, where the people recognized that they were the ones who crucified Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. Father, I pray that you would remind us that he died for our sins. Not that we would hold on to our sins, not that we would compromise in our relationship with you and think we can share sins and still have a healthy relationship with our Savior, with one another, but Father, that you would do the work to make us clean, to make us new. I pray, Father, that you would give the spiritual conviction to those that that know they have things they need to work out with you, that know that there are things that need to get stirred up and dredged out. Father, I pray that you would give them courage to be able to have the hard conversations they need to have to reconcile things that are still broken in their lives. I pray that you would just give them the spiritual fortitude to recognize that you're the one at work in restoring relationships, bringing about reconciliation, and ultimately freeing them of sin. Father, I thank you for the great big work you're doing in this little church, and I pray that you continue to glorify yourself as we seek to honor you. In your son's name, amen.